If you would, please look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. We've been looking at this part of the Bible together, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. And this is where the Apostle Paul, the great teacher of the church, gives a very important summary of Christian living, an illustration for us that we easily can take with us to know what is necessary to keep us safe against the real attacks of the evil one who is set against us. So look at Ephesians 6. I'll read for us verses 10 through 16, then we'll focus on verse 16 together. Please receive now this word from the Lord. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bow before you now. We thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to hear of your mission going forward through the Brunos and through Bethlehem College and Seminary. We thank you for your work in this area. We pray that Jesus would be exalted among the islands. And Father, we thank you for our time of singing songs of praise and considering your word together through the call to repentance and our assurance of pardon. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for how Jesus was emphasized this morning in our worship service. We thank you so much for the promises that we find in him, that we have in him. And now as we come to your word, our desire is that all glory would go to Jesus Christ, that he would be exalted and magnified. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name be glory. For you are the God of steadfast love and of truth. So please, Holy Spirit, come. Show us the glory of Jesus. Please impact each of our hearts with the truth and the beauty of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Lead us forward, we pray. Work among us in each of our hearts, that we would find our joy and satisfaction in you above all. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of my favorite vacations was going to Gettysburg around 15 years ago. We had this excellent guide who took us around the famous battlefield. He showed us various spots and described different scenes of famous locations of fighting during the Civil War battle. But when we went, I think it was around 2005, we casually walked from place to place. I think there were a few kids among us, observing, chatting along the way. I was probably thinking about the possibility of an ice cream cone later in the day. It was pretty casual. But think about how different it must have been for these soldiers years earlier during the Civil War, in this battle, this same spot, but a war zone, bullets flying, 12-pound cannonballs flying through the, hurling through the air. So as we come to Ephesians 6, again, we must recognize that a more accurate understanding of our lives now, our spiritual lives, is Gettysburg circa Civil War, not Gettysburg during my nice family vacation. And Paul here at the end of the letter is reminding his dear friends and the church as a whole, you and me, that we are in a real and dangerous battle and we better be careful. We better find protection. So this morning we come to a verse where he describes the flaming arrows of the enemy. And to be very clear, these are flaming arrows that are directed at you and me. They're coming at us. This is where we live now, in a spiritual battlefield, and these arrows are flying all around us and at us, and it's absolutely essential that we recognize we're in this battle. This is what we face, and it's absolutely essential that we understand the enemy's schemes and the weapons he uses against us. What are these flaming arrows? So first this morning, let's consider my first point, our fierce enemy, his flaming arrows, and his flaming arrows that makes this shield necessary. Our fierce enemy and his arrows that make this shield necessary. Here in our verse, Paul presents our enemy, Satan, as a deadly archer. And we need protection from, this is what he says, all the flaming darts of the evil one. It sounds like a lot of flaming darts. All the flaming darts of the evil one. This shield of faith is necessary for protection because these fiery, flaming arrows are being shot at us. Our enemy, the adversary, is the murderer, the father of lies. Think of many of the well-known villains in recent literature or in cinema movies. You have Voldemort from Harry Potter. Thanos. Am I pronouncing Thanos? No? Thanos. We'll skip him. The Avengers guy, the bad guy in Avengers. I was worried about that as I had it here. I wasn't sure how to pronounce it. Emperor Palpatine from Star Wars. Sauron from The Lord of the Rings or the White Witch of Narnia. So think of all these villains, malicious, full of fury and cruelty, consumed with wickedness, evil, death, and destruction. The idea of each of these fictional evil villains comes from the archetype of evil, the real evil one, Satan himself. They each are just a small picture, a tiny illustration of our real spiritual enemy. He really exists. We don't face Voldemort's dementors, or Sauron's Black Riders, or some of the other things we see in these stories, but we do face a more powerful and real spiritual enemy that wants to destroy us. He's called Apollyon in the Bible, the destroyer. He sometimes dresses as an angel of light. He may look good, and his ideas may and often do sound good to us. They resonate with us. But he is beautifully, treacherously wicked and dead set against us. We turn our backs on him and he's shooting these deadly flaming arrows at us. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. So we must guard ourselves. We must find a way to protect ourselves from these arrows, his lies that come against us, his accusations against us, false teaching that comes into the church, or outright persecution against us. These are his arrows. We must find protection. You can see the illustration Paul is using here, these flaming arrows. If you've watched some movies, you've seen this in battles. In the first century, archers in battle and warfare would dip the end of their arrows in pitch or tar and then light them on fire, and these were very dangerous weapons at the time. So Paul is saying Satan's attack are like these fiery arrows. So we need to ask more specifically, what are the flaming arrows? What is Paul getting at here? What are the flaming arrows that Satan shoots at us? And over the last few weeks, as we've been in Ephesians 6, we've considered the schemes and tactics of Satan. We've considered this in various ways, and these are his arrows coming at us. But this morning, I'd like to get a little more specific in some ways as we consider this. And as we see these specific attacks of Satan, we see our need for the shield of faith that Paul describes here. So we've emphasized that Satan shoots these arrows at us. These are his lies. If he can get us to believe these lies about God, about God's ways with us, about God's love, his arrows have pierced us. And he's won a decisive victory. So this is where an understanding of Satan's attack on Eve in the Garden of Eden is so useful for us. I believe that Genesis 3 account serves as a pattern, as a paradigm of how Satan attacks us. What he did, how he talked with Adam and Eve in the garden is how he often comes and attacks us. He comes and he directly lies to them about God's directions, God's instructions for life. And he has this kind of implied questioning of God's love. This is what Satan said. This is what he actually said in Genesis 3:1. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So by this question, Satan is planting the idea that God does not have their best interest at heart. Satan is trying to give a picture of God, and God is stingy and harsh and uncaring and limiting. But if we go back to the text and we look at what God actually said, he says, You can surely eat of every tree of the garden. This whole garden is for you. Look at all these trees. Look at all this fruit. I have made this. Enjoy it. Feast. But this one tree in the middle of the garden, you shall not partake of. Feast. Enjoy the delights of my creation. Except this one tree, which that even is for our good. Not to touch it. Satan twists and he implies that God made this beautiful garden. He says, don't touch any of it. Don't touch any tree. Don't taste any fruit. These are outright lies and misrepresentations of God and his gifts. So Satan loves using these arrows of deceit, lying about God's love, lying about God's provisions for his people in order to get us to be distant from God and turn away from him and look for joy and pleasure in other areas. He misrepresents God to lead us astray. He gets us to think that God is withholding good things from us. God is stingy. He is unwilling to share with me. He's harsh, unloving, kind of standing with his back to me, refusing to welcome me, refusing to forgive me. And Satan is shooting his arrows of deceit and misrepresentations of God at us. But the Bible reveals a God who loves, deeply loves, without any need in himself, created the world in order to share his love with his creation, pure benevolence, love, and delight in his creatures. The Bible reveals God as a generous God, generous in love, forbearing, standing with open arms, ready to forgive everyone, welcoming people, loving people. We see this in many places in the Bible, but one place where God's people testify to this love is Psalm 31, where the psalmist says, I will rejoice in your steadfast love. You have set my feet in a broad place. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. You are abundant in your goodness. So we must find ways to protect ourselves from these flaming arrows, these lies of Satan that are constantly being shot at us. We need protection. We'll look at the shield of faith in a moment, but let's get a little more specific. I'd like to look at four categories. And how Satan takes how Satan shoots his arrows of lies and misrepresentations of God at us. Worship, time, sex, and obedience. How Satan uses these as arrows against us. First, worship. When I say worship, When I say worship, I don't mean our time earlier where we sang a few songs. By worship, I mean the focus of your heart, your greatest love, what you delight in above all, where your thoughts go, what gets you up in the morning. This is worship. And in the Bible, God asks for our whole hearts, minds, souls, and all our strength. He asks for everything. And he does this because he designed us to find our every joy and fulfillment in worshiping him and delighting in him above all. So this command to give him everything comes from God to us out of love. This is what he made us for, to glorify and to enjoy him forever. So this is for our good. Our hearts will be restless and searching and longing until they find their rest in God. So God commands what is good for us when he commands us to give him our whole hearts in worship. What a gracious God to call us to give our whole selves to him. But Satan shoots his arrows, and he portrays God as needing our worship. It's not really good for us, but God really wants it, so we should do it, as requiring our service to our detriment and harm, as if this would be good for God, but not good for us, as if our lives would be better if we just focused more on ourselves, but God wants some of us too. Satan lies. And if you listen to his lies, he diminishes, he shrinks your life to just your own small existence when we were actually made to live for so much more. His arrows come at us. When they hit us, when we believe his lies, they lead us away from the source of life and joy and fulfillment and peace and into disorder and disruption and chaos of this inward focus. So has this arrow of Satan hit you? When God says, give me your heart and soul and mind and strength, and we think, man, he's asking a lot of me. Or do we realize this is for our good? This will lead to flourishing. This will lead us to a broad place. This will lead us to life. We were made to worship. Second category, time. Time. God asks for our time. I would say 1 day in seven is what he does in the Ten Commandments. But why does he do this? Why does he ask for this Sabbath day, this Sabbath rest? Why does he ask for time from us as a gift to us? He does this so that we are not consumed by our work or consumed by other activities. He does this so that we have time to focus on life-giving worship and our relationship with other Christians. Jesus clearly said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's a generous gift from God to us to be enjoyed. We get to step away from work. We get to step away from our kids' soccer team. We get to step away from these and focus on our God. But Satan, again, twists and distorts. And I think he does this in a few ways. He gets some people to keep the Sabbath in slavish and deadening ways like the Pharisees. And this discourages any true faith, any joy in Christian living. Instead of the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, this day together of worship being a feast day, a day where we worship and delight in God, it becomes this morbid fast day, fasting from joy, basically. But how many kids have been raised in this environment and walked away from the faith, having this misrepresentation of God? He wants this from us. It's required. So this is what we have to do. No fun things, no good things. You have to do this. God is kind of a killjoy and a bore. Why does God ask for our time? To give us rest. To refocus our hearts on what is going to give us life. Satan also, I believe, does shoots his arrows at us in this area by getting people to neglect the gift of rest, to lose focus on worship and loving relationships and the church community. People get consumed by the American fast-paced life, continuing on from day to day, from one activity to the next, without a restful worship and a focus on he who is our life. These are Satan's arrows coming at us. And I think sometimes we kind of just look at them and watch them hit us. So worship time. Third category is physical intimacy or sex. God commands sexual fidelity and commitment because sexual intimacy is a soul-uniting, covenantal bond between a husband and a wife that is a wonderful gift in marriage. It's a beautiful tool that can be used to sacrificially love and care for one's spouse. It's an amazing gift that is to be used to bless the one person we commit to love and cherish. It isn't necessary for joy and fulfillment and relational intimacy. It's not a necessary aspect of life, but it is a good gift. A good gift within its proper context. Man, Satan shoots his arrows here. And he masterfully twists and distorts this. He reduces it. In one way, he reduces it to nothing more than my fulfillment. Fulfillment of my urges or self-serving pleasure. He turns what is meant for self-giving care and deep love for the other into a focus on self, self-serving consumption and ravenous lust. Or he gets married couples just to neglect it and selfishly withhold this aspect of marriage from one another. Or he gets singles to view it as a necessary part of fulfillment in life so that they pursue intimacy in inordinate and wrong ways. Because Satan lies and we believe his lies and we let these arrows hit us. How many have been taken down by these arrows as Satan schemes and he uses media or he uses movies or he uses TV, songs, computer ads even, or the social imaginary, the way just everyone thinks, we just listen. And he gets us to believe a very different picture of this important part of life. It's like the beautiful fishing lure that we've talked of in the past. It looks amazing, but it leads to death and destruction. He presents this miscontextualized version of sex that is soul-shriveling and destroying. It's like being shot by a fiery arrow. There's great damage and destruction that comes when we believe this lie. Sadly, so many believe. Our last category, obedience. Another arrow that distorts the character and ways of God is this. God calls for our obedience. There's some overlap with some of these other categories. But he calls us to take our place as his creatures in this world. And this is good. This is our design. This will bring joy and love. God created us to be his creatures. And we will find fulfillment in this place, being his creature. As one author said, Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us that God is good, is a good and trustworthy God. And being a human being created to depend upon a loving and good God is precious and wonderful. He is so glorious that this is true. This is why the psalmist could say, oh, how I love your law. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules and the ways of your testimonies. I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Whatever you call me to do, God, I delight in it. I know it's good. I'm your creature. I'm dependent upon you. Guide me. Lead me. Satan twists. He lies. We see this in Genesis 3. He says to Adam and Eve, you know, actually, if you disobey God, you're not going to die like God says. Actually, when you eat this, you'll become like God. And the reason God doesn't want you to eat this is because he's jealous. He's kind of small. He's petty. He doesn't want you to eat this because he's jealous and he doesn't want any competition. He gives this misrepresentation of God as if that's the case. The glorious God is jealous or concerned about us. No, he created us to be dependent upon him. So we give him our hearts in worship and we wait. We listen to obey his commandments because we know they are for our good. Well, we could go on and on here. I just wanted to give a few specific ways that I believe Satan's arrows come at us. We've looked in the past about how Satan, as the number one instigator and promoter of sin, all of a sudden when we give in to sin, becomes the number one accuser, calling us out, rubbing our sin in our faces, we're a failure, shame. He misrepresents God here too. So other ways that we could look at this, but let's come to our second point, and that is we must take up this shield of faith. How do we find protection from these arrows? How do we find protection? In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith for your protection. So first, what is this shield of faith? And then we'll look at how do we take up the shield of faith and find protection from Satan's arrows. So what is this shield of faith that Paul mentions here? It's, again, an image from the battlefield. And we're not to picture Captain America here. I mean, it's a really cool shield. It's amazing how it always comes back to him. I don't know how that works, but that's not on the table here. That's too small. Right, the Roman battle shields were 4 foot tall, 2.5 feet wide. 4 foot tall, 2.5 feet wide, and curved in on the sides. So these shields were actually more like small doors that soldiers carried into battle. They were made of wood and then overlaid with leather or canvas, and the shields were often soaked in water. Why do you think they were soaked in water? Because fiery arrows were coming at them, and these arrows would hit the shields and they would be extinguished. So this is what Paul is using as his illustration here. He says, take up this shield of faith. So if this is the shield he's envisioning, and he says our faith is this shield, we then must ask, what is faith? What is this faith Paul is referring to here? It's a common word, not just in the Bible, but even in our world. It's used often, and I think it's a word that we often have a very fuzzy definition of. So the faith of today is more like what? Like, believe in yourself. Maybe appeal to some kind of higher power, but just believe. Believe good will win out. It's almost like a faith in faith, right? Have faith in faith. One social philosopher, Will Herberg, said this: America's secular religion is not faith in anything in particular, just faith. It's just the magic of believing. Have faith. So Paul's not talking about that kind of faith in faith or some generic just think happy thoughts and good will triumph. That's not biblical faith. That's not what Paul is talking about here. So let me give a clear 3-point definition of faith as I think we are to understand it here. Faith first is according to knowledge. Faith is according to knowledge. Faith is not jumping or leaping into an abyss of darkness and mystery with no reasons. Often, faith is portrayed as being in contrast to reason or in contrast to knowledge and truth, but that too is not biblical faith. Faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, is believing that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him. There's a specific God and God acts in a certain way. R.C. Sproul says this: the Bible never tells us to jump into the darkness and hope that Jesus will catch us. Rather, we are told to run out of the darkness into the light, to the solid foundation of the manifold evidence provided by God that Christ is his beloved Son. We run into the light knowing who our God is. As we've seen in Hebrews 11, the faith is the assurance of things not seen. But these unseen things have been promised by one we can trust, by one whose word is reliable, who's spoken in the past, who's promised in the past, and his word always comes to pass. So we live our lives and we have the testimony of creation. We're probably about to see an amazing thunderstorm come through. We have the testimony of creation, and the created world around us in all kinds of ways influences or serves our faith. The Bible's clear on that. But also the testimony of our own hearts, the conscience we have within, the spiritual longing within influences or serves our faith. But most importantly, we have the testimony of Scripture. And the testimony of Scripture teaches us that God is the creator of all things, and that God is the redeemer. So our faith is according to this knowledge. Scripture shows us a holy God who has acted in love in history for the salvation of lost humanity. And we have faith in this God who has revealed himself. Faith is according to this knowledge. There's some substance in our thinking as we think about faith. But it's important to see that faith isn't just knowledge, right? There are three necessary ingredients: knowledge or possession of information that in faith, three necessary ingredients. And this is the first point: knowledge or possession of information. Second, believing that that information is true. And third, a personal trust and commitment to that truth. So secondly, fits with these ingredients. Second, faith must always have an object. So faith is always according to knowledge. Secondly, faith must always have an object. There is no just faith in faith. Jump off the bridge. See what I believe. Biblical faith always has an object. And if there's no focus to faith, it is not faith. So faith is not just a psychological feeling. Faith establishes, J. Gresham Machen says, faith establishes contact with a real object. Faith is having confidence in someone else. And the primary object of faith in the Bible is very specifically Jesus Christ. So true biblical faith is establishing that contact with the object, with Jesus Christ, with our God. This is faith. Faith is confidence and trust, primarily here in the work of God through Jesus Christ. So faith is according to knowledge. Faith always has, must have an object. And third, faith is receiving, resting, and relying on the work of another. As a church, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, written hundreds of years ago, but it's very helpful here. The Catechism asks, what is faith? What is faith in Jesus Christ? The answer is faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Faith is receiving something. Faith is resting in someone. This is the personal trust ingredient. We're emphasizing the work of another. Faith is not our work. It's not something we do or we build up through our own willpower. It's not found in depending on ourselves, but in another, resting and relying upon the work of Jesus Christ, upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like we've seen in these other pieces of armor. The emphasis is not on us. We need to find a way to protect ourselves. The emphasis is through dependence, find your strength. Through dependence, put these pieces of armor on and use them in the fight. Again, J. Gresham Machen, in a wonderful book called What is Faith, applies this truth to us in this way. He says, the Christian preacher then, he comes before the world with a great alternative. We have something much better to say. He says, shall we continue to depend upon our own efforts? That's one option. Or shall we receive by faith the power of God? Here, this is the great alternative. Receive by faith the power of God. Shall we on this side content ourselves with the materials with which the world affords, seeking endlessly new combinations to produce a building that shall endure, working in our own efforts? Or shall we build with materials that have no flaw by faith? Shall we give men new motives or ask God to give them new power? Shall we improve the world or pray God to create a new world? The former alternatives have been tried and found wanting. The best of architects can produce no enduring building when all the materials are faulty. Good motives are powerless when the heart is evil. Struggle as we may, we remain just a part of this evil world until by faith we cry, not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. O Lord of hosts, this is faith. We rely upon him. It's according to knowledge. It has an object, and it's receiving, resting, and relying on the work of another. As Paul writes Ephesians 2, he emphasizes faith as a gift. God is the one who initiates it in our hearts. But to be clear, it is our faith. It is ours. God plants it within us, but we possess it. So that doesn't mean we just sit back and say, please, God, give me some faith. But I think it affects our posture before God. Oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, Lord, build faith within me. I'm dependent upon you to plant it deep within. And I believe one of the ways, we'll get to this in a second, we take up the shield of faith is through this dependence. God, give me faith to see you for who you are. Give me faith to resist the misrepresentations that God brings or that Satan brings into my life. Give me faith, God. I got ahead of myself. But here, how do we take up the shield of faith and find protection from Satan's flaming arrows? Just 2 points here. We take up the shield of faith to find protection by trusting in the specific promises, power, and protection of a good and gracious God who is for us in Christ. He is our Father. We take up the shield of faith by trusting in the promises and power and protection of God who is our Father. So we looked at earlier at these arrows that come our way. These different categories. Satan shoots his arrow and says God is stingy and only wants my heart and soul and worship because he's a tyrant who wants people to serve him. But I take up my shield of faith and I know that God isn't this wicked, needy tyrant, but a good king who sacrificed everything for me, who gave his beloved son. He created the world to share his joy and love with me. He's a good father who loves me as his child. So I raise my shield of faith As Paul says, I extinguish these flaming arrows, knowing that what this God asks of me in worship, he asks my all, but knowing that what he asks of me in worship is what is best for me in life, my heart, soul, mind, and strength could not be used in a better, more fulfilling way. His truth, known, believed, and trusted, quiets the lies of Satan, extinguishes his flaming arrows. So Satan shoots his arrows. I raise my shield of faith. He shoots his arrows, misrepresenting the gift of sex, inflaming selfish desires within me, popping things up on my computer screen to lead me away, think, oh, maybe this will find, maybe I'll find some fulfillment and joy here. Or reminding me of things in the past and leading me down a path that will be my destruction. How do we take up our shield of faith? We see how he's misrepresenting God and misrepresenting this important category of life. We raise our shield of faith and we know every good and perfect gift is from above, from my Father. I will enjoy the gifts he gives in the way that he designs. I will not let them become what is most important in my life. I will not seek ultimate fulfillment in them. I will enjoy them as God designed, knowing that whatever God calls me to do in this life is for my good. I will sacrifice if this gift is not for me. I will believe God and not listen to the lies of Satan. By faith, I will appropriate the promises of God and live in the calling he has given to me and know that relational intimacy will not be found there listening to his lies. It will be found even if I'm single, stepping into friendship, stepping into relationships. I will find more joy and fulfillment and intimacy here than listening to these nasty lies of Satan. So we take up the shield of faith by believing the promises of God that he is our good Father. He is for us. And secondly, we take up the shield of faith by focusing on the object of faith, by focusing on Jesus Christ. Faith in Christ, we see this in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Through faith, we have access to God. Through faith in Christ, we have access to God. Through faith in Christ, Christ dwells in our hearts. We are adopted as his beloved children through faith. So if you've ever seen, if you've grown up in the church, you've probably seen like a kid's set of the armor of God, right? There'll always be a cross on the shield of faith. And I think this is right. The ultimate revelation of God. How do we know who God is? The ultimate revelation of God is the cross work of Jesus Christ. Rico Tice says in his amazing little book, an evangelistic book, how do we capture God? What's a snapshot of God? How do we see God? We look at the cross of Jesus Christ. So we take up the shield of faith by resting in the promises of God, resting in his work, and focusing on the cross work of Jesus Christ and what that means for me. Each day I raise my shield of faith as I consider what Christ has done and how that changes everything, everything for me. As one scholar writes, faith reminds me God has promised to work this situation out in all circumstances. He's promised to work this situation out, and I believe he will, because we've been reconciled through the cross. Because of the cross, I can come to all circumstances and know he will work this out. Having loved me that much, he won't abandon me now. He will not bring one iota of pain into my life that isn't absolutely necessary for my growth and sanctification. Faith connects me to the God who is my shield. Power and protection are found in him. So when you have hard thoughts of God, take up the shield of faith. Go to his word, where he reveals himself to us. Meditate on his promises and his love. He is with me. He is for me. He has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or what father? Jesus says, what father, if his son asks for fish, will give him a serpent? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. All right, let's close as the storm comes. Over the last few weeks, we've considered this battle. Today, these fiery arrows are flying. Where will we find protection? Well, in the weeks earlier, we talked about the belt of truth, gathering up our thoughts and affections by the truth of God. And I would say the ultimate love story of Scripture centered on Jesus Christ. That's how we put the belt of truth on. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness. This is the given righteousness of Christ for us. Our identity and acceptance are found in Him. They're fixed forever in Him. We talked about the shoes of peace last week, where Paul encourages a greater knowledge of the peace we have through Jesus Christ and letting this peace flow from us and overflow from us. And now we take up the shield of faith. Know, believe, and trust in the good and gracious promises of God, who is your Father, who gives you everything you need, who calls you to a life of joy in Him, who is with you and for you in all circumstances. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. This is your protection against Satan's nasty, fiery arrows and lies, his accusations, and anything that comes our way. We raise this shield knowing that if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed right now is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or persecution or distress or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is our shield of faith that will protect us. The arrows are flying all around us and at us. If you've been taken down by the flaming arrows of Satan, Satan will come to you this morning and say, "This sounds good, but you're in a different category. You've listened to me, and now you're by yourself. You're the bad lemon, the rotten lemon. There's no message for you. It's cool for them because they're better than you." Again, his lies, right? That's not who God is. He gave his son, and he welcomes all, every single person, no matter what has happened, to come back to him, to come to him, to be welcomed by his love. So the arrows are flying. Well, may Jesus help us. May Jesus give us faith, and may he be our shield against these fiery arrows. We pray these things for the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.